Take your Bibles and open to Romans. We're back in our study of Romans, and last week we just did a flyover of chapters 1 through 8, and now we're ready to dig into chapter 9. Somebody said yesterday, and I reminded you last week, it's like, didn't we do already 9, 10, and 11? And of course the answer is we did 9, 10, 11 in one sermon a few weeks back, maybe a few months back, that was entitled All Israel Will Be Saved. But we really haven't looked at Romans 9, 10, and 11 the way it's deserving of. But from the beginning here, we want to mark something that's really interesting and that has really challenged Bible scholars over the years. Right. So you have Bible scholars that are in the higher echelon, maybe the ivory tower kind of guys and gals. And they'll practice what we call high textual criticism. And that is just really trying to understand the Bible, God's Word, how we got it. They'll chase down, you know, how many copies there are and make sure we get the good translation. So it's a really incredibly important work that very few individuals still commit themselves to. But those that have done that historically have struggled right here in Romans. There's been an ongoing struggle with the construct of this book, the way we have it, the order that it's in. And I want to introduce you to that struggle, and then that's going to actually help us maybe to step into chapter 9. So if you've got your Bible open to chapter 9, I want you to look above that, and you'll see how Paul had built this argument to this crescendo of the security of the believer because of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. He builds this for 8 chapters, and it kind of culminates here. We're just going to kind of jump into verse 35 of chapter 8. You're familiar with this. We studied it not too many weeks ago. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And the idea there, quoting the Old Testament, is surely we will be separated because of what we face. But in all these things, verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you just almost have to have an amen there. So he builds to this huge crescendo. And then the very next verse, which in your Bible has a big number 9 and a space, but wouldn't have had in any text that the higher textual critics are looking at, it would be the very next words are these. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in all my heart. And it's almost like you got this crescendo, and then this just sounds like, what is up with this deal? And this goes on for 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And then you get to chapter 12, and you could just turn over there, and it's like he picks up right where he left off in chapter 8. Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God because of Christ, because you can't be separated. And so the point of this, people keep asking, people have asked, scholars have asked, what is up with 9, 10, and 11? And what has been suggested are a variety of options. Number one, it isn't Paul. It isn't Paul, at least in Romans, it's Paul some other way. In other words, it doesn't belong there. If it is Paul, it's clearly not the Paul of Romans. It sounds more like whoever wrote Hebrews, who seems to be so involved in Hebrews. And I told you last week, we'll intersect with that. Most agree that Paul didn't write Hebrews, though the language sounds very much like it. But whoever wrote it, maybe he wrote this too. 9, 10, and 11, all about the Hebrews. And because it surely doesn't belong after this crescendo of chapter 8. Others have said, some have suggested that Paul actually, this was a sermon that he preached. Romans 9, 10, and 11, he kind of kept it in his pocket. Because we know that every city that he went to, he started in a synagogue. He would start with his people, the Jews, and he would reason with them. And that this was a favorite reasoning that he would have in his pocket. And he would pull it out. And so here, However, it would have happened that God has kept his letters and his writings, that this got stuck into that. And then a scribe was scribing it out and he just fumbled on it and just put it in there. All right, so I won't belabor the other options, but you should know that Romans 9, 10, and 11 surely seems out of place to lots of people, to the degree that higher textual critics would say it's either not his or it's surely not his in Romans, that it doesn't belong in this tight doctrinal book that weaves together better than any other book the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do we think about this? Well, I'm not smart enough to shape too many thoughts about that other than it's always been in my Bible right where it is now, right? I don't want to try to imagine it doesn't belong there all of a sudden because it's been there all this time. And it has been there, by the way, as far back as we can find copies of Romans. It's always been right there. And so if it has always been right there, what a teacher would typically do is try to find why it would be there the way it is, assuming it's Paul's and assuming it's where it belongs. And I do think there are reasonable answers for that. And I lean here pretty much on James Montgomery Boyce, who takes a whole sermon to teach his people at this point why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is exactly where it should be, that it's the very next thing Paul should say. So I want to kind of introduce you to that. And to do that, you'd actually go back to Romans chapter 1. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And this is, of course, the beginning of the book, and it's been a long time ago. But there's an important verse, and we're familiar with the verse. And this is how we would begin our consideration of why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is where it is in our Bibles. Look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Most of you can quote this. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Amen." But he doesn't say amen. Look what he says. "To the Jew first and also to the Greek." So from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul, as he embarks on this doctrinal treatise of the gospel of God, has said from the very beginning, this gospel is power. This Jesus is power to save, but there's an order to it. And the order is to the Jew first. And then he takes off and he carries us through chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and to the exalted peak of chapter 8. And it's as though suddenly he realizes that his listeners are going to imagine, what happened to the Jew? I mean, you could look around and, I mean, most of Israel hasn't believed. In fact, the Israel of Paul's day was sensitive. I mean, the Greek of Paul's day was very sensitive to the reality that these are the Jews that killed Jesus. I mean, that was Peter's message on the first sermon. These Jews, you Jews, you killed Jesus. So if the gospel, Romans 1:16, is power to the Jew first, and now we see this powerful doctrine of salvation poured out to the exaltation of the certainty of God, always doing what he intends to do, working all things together for good, all of that's Romans 8, then someone should shout out, "Hey, what happened to the Jew? I thought you said the Jew first. Where are the Jews?" And so Paul would say, "Let me address that question. It'll take me 3 chapters to do it. I'm going to tell you where the Jew first wasn't a lie. It wasn't a false, misguided intention. But in fact, that has always been God's plan. It's always been God's plan. And God's plan hasn't changed." And that's really the heart of 9, 10, 11. Some of you know that. It's the what happened to the Jew. And so I like Boyce's perspective. I think it's right where it needs to be. But let's first consider this notion of Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. The gospel power to the Jew first. Now we can grab this last sermon we just had. What are we going to say? Jesus, the gospel, to the Jew first. Is that true? Well, go to Acts chapter 1. So go left. Acts chapter 1. Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. And in Acts chapter 1, we have an intersection of the risen Lord with his followers. It begins in verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But here's what you should know. I'm adding that. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even then to the uttermost parts of the world. You've undoubtedly heard this taught. What is he saying? You're my witnesses, and this is where you begin. You begin where? You begin with the Jew first. You begin in Jerusalem. And then you extend that into Judea, which is the surrounding area of Jerusalem. And then you extend that even into Samaria. And then you watch this message carry to the uttermost parts of the earth. It seems even after his resurrection, Jesus was planting that similar idea that this powerful gospel proclamation goes to the Jew first. But it wasn't just what he said after he was resurrected. It's what he taught while he was alive. Now, we can see what he taught in the Gospels. And Matthew would be the Gospel I'd turn you to, chapter 15, Matthew. And we'll step in on one of Jesus' teachings. It's a fascinating encounter, actually. It's not so much a teaching as it is just a narrative intersection. But it's really, really important. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus went away from there, it begins, verse 21. Jesus went away from there, and that's because he was always moving and always traveling. And in this case, he leaves the area of Galilee and he withdraws to the district of Tyre and Sidon. He's moving out on the very fringes of really Palestine, the very fringes of Jews. He's moving into at least Hellenistic Jew, Greek Jew territory, and really Greek territory. And there he intersects, verse 22, with a Canaanite woman from that region. She came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon possessed. So this is not a Jew. This is a Canaanite. You couldn't be more un-Jew than a Canaanite, except maybe a Philistine. But this is a woman who hears that Jesus is in town. And she goes and she intersects with him. She gets a hearing. She cries out, have mercy on me. And the problem is she has a demon-possessed daughter. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time here and look through the Gospels and see how very often Jesus encountered demon-possessed men, women, and children. It was common in his day. And it was an opportunity for him to display his power and his power even over demonic spirits. In this case, however, it seems that it's an interruption to his intention, because verse 23 says he didn't answer her a word. That's a polite way of saying he ignored her. She's crying out with a real need. Imagine moms having a demon-possessed child. And so you say, I have to imagine. No, you don't have one. But imagine that. And you heard of this man with power over that, and you think, out of your love and compassion for your child, finally a deliverance is available. And he just ignores you. He just won't even listen. So his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. He ignored her, but she didn't stop. She just kept saying, I need mercy. I need mercy. I'm pleading with you on behalf of my daughter. And finally, the apostles had had enough. Apparently, Jesus wasn't interested. They were even less interested. And he says, hey, Jesus, take an interest. Take an interest in what? Take an interest in getting rid of this lady. Get her out of here. He answered and said. Now, this is interesting the way our English translates it, but he answered seems like they said send her away and he said, no, I won't send her away. But in fact, his answer seems to say, you don't belong here to the woman. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You are not a Jew. and I am here for the Jew. That's just what he says. I'm not taking any liberties there. It's not a challenging text. You are not a Jew. I am here for the Jew. So you hear Romans 1:16. The gospel, Jesus, to the Jew first. And I would say here in his life, in his intersection, and there's much instruction always. Every time he speaks, he's teaching. The instruction is, I'm here for the Jew. That's why I'm here. And that's why I'm ignoring you. Now, that is not really the picture of Jesus we have in our mind. He seems incredibly insensitive to a real problem and seems to be ignoring of someone who is just only seeking mercy. Well, she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. She doesn't stop. She is relentless, despite the fact that he has said, first, I really don't hear you. Secondly, I'm not here for you. And she just continues to beg. And he answers again. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Dude, what are you saying? I can't hear you. I'm not here for you. You're a dog. Now, that's a whole other version of faithful evangelism, isn't it? I don't have any interest in you. My interest, look, is in my children. My focus is Israel. Well, she says, I get that, Jesus. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's tables. This is a profound expression of faith, which Jesus will say in just a moment, mega faith, if you were to translate the Greek. This woman has mega faith. First of all, in her relentless pursuit. Secondly, in her absolute confidence that he actually could extend mercy that would heal her daughter, delivering her from demon possession. And not least of importance, that it would only take a little bit of what he has to give. Just a crumb. That's all I need, is just a crumb. And his response, O woman, mega is your faith, and it shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Jesus, the gospel to the Jew first. First meaning in order, yes. First meaning as priority, absolutely. When Paul says the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first, he wasn't just making that up. He was saying that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus did. That's what he told us to do. Had he been in that room, though he wasn't, it's what he told his church to do. You start with the Jews first. So when I said he went into the synagogues first because it was his people, that's true. But he also went into the synagogue first every time he went into a city because he believed what Jesus said. It goes to the Jew first. That's where it goes. Now, there's a mystery of sorts that attaches to this, and Paul is called upon to reveal it. And it's what he calls it, is a mystery. And the mystery isn't that Jesus came to the Jews. The mystery is that he also went to the Gentiles. That's the mystery. That it started with the Jews, but it didn't end with the Jews. And the mystery is, which, by the way, is a mystery the Jew is incredibly uncomfortable with, and that is that Greeks first now, you've been set aside. Gentiles now take the first priority. The Church of Jesus Christ now takes the first priority. But Romans 9:10-11, I haven't forgotten about the Jews. In fact, I'm using the Gentile church to make you jealous so that you will come back to me. But Jesus's plan, God's plan, sovereignly, divinely appointed, would be that this powerful gospel would not only extend first to the Jews, but that it would come from the Jews. And that Jesus himself was appointed to be a Jew. It's of the Jews, for the Jews. At least that's how it began. This glorious good news was for the Jews. And it is only in their rejection that it was extended then to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, and I'm not ashamed of what I've said already in these first 8 chapters. I am certainly not ashamed of my people, but my people were first and then the Gentiles, and that's where we are. That's really Paul's point. This is where we are, and he's going to try to answer why we are where we are. Now, so that you don't think it's obscure and that this was a strange sort of intersection with this woman that challenges how we think about our Lord and how he spoke and thought and his attitude. Well, you can see it in his teaching absent the narrative. In other words, maybe that was just a bad day for Jesus. No, this is the heart of his message. So you're in Matthew 15, maybe. I think you still are. Turn over to Matthew 22. You know about the parables of Jesus. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. He keeps talking about the kingdom, who the kingdom is for, who belongs in the kingdom. And ultimately, that the kingdom's inhabitants, surprisingly, aren't who they should be. You see it in the parable in Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven could be compared. It could be kind of like this. This is a story. Don't stretch it too far, but it'll make my point. The kingdom of heaven could be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And so he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Here it is again. There's a first order of priority. We've had in my little world, about 3 weddings in the last few weeks, and the first order of priority is the people closest to the bride and groom. That's where you start. So here is the kingdom, and we're going to start with the people that belong in the kingdom. And so the invitations go out, in verse 2, they wouldn't come. Well, so he sent more slaves out and says maybe they just didn't get the message. Tell them again. Hey, this is really an event you don't want to miss. Look, you don't want to miss this event. It's not like these weddings you guys have in Kentucky. This is an event you don't want to miss. There's going to be food, oxen, fattened livestock, all butchered up, and everything is ready. Come to the feast. I mean, who really wants to go to a wedding? No. Come to the feast. It's for you. You belong. I prepared it for you. They paid no attention. They went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. And then some of them even seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And to that the king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. It's the same thing. This feast, this glorious good news, this Jesus is for the Jews first. But they won't have him. They just won't have him. In fact, they would kill not just the slaves, they'd kill the son himself, the groom. And so then he said to his slaves, verse 8, so I've got this wedding. I've got this marriage. I've got this feast. But the ones I invited weren't worthy of it. And so go out one more time, this time to the main highways. And anybody you can find there, invite them to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the deep theology that undergirds that parable. The Jews had a chance and they rejected it. And God has now chosen to fill up His kingdom with Gentiles. And so at the end of verse 8, at the pinnacle of exaltation, of the security of all those who are in Christ, begs the question, what happened to the Jews? And Paul now could have said, well, just go back and read Jesus's parable. It's in your Bible, Matthew 22. But he doesn't. He says, we're going to think through this very, very carefully. Not primarily because of my concern for the Jews, though he's going to make clear he really loves the Jews. No, we got to look at this very carefully because of my concern for God. Because he made a promise to these people. And we don't understand, unless we really look carefully, what happened. Did God go back on his promise? That's the question that Romans 9, 10, and 11 wants to answer. It's why I think it's right where it should be in our Bibles, right after Romans chapter 8. Now, Paul doesn't just suddenly jump into that. Go to Romans chapter 2. Unless you think it's still, I follow you, Steve, but it's still, why so dramatic a shift? Well, it really isn't a dramatic shift. In fact, already in chapter 2, verse 17, here's what Paul wrote. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are essential, and you get your instruction out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in your possession the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. If you're a Jew with all of that, yet, therefore, in your teaching of another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Answer, yeah, you're thieves. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Answer, yes, of the highest order, spiritual adultery. But we already know, swapping wives at liberty. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Yes. Twice I had to go in the temple, Jesus would say, and turn over your thievery. You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Yes. You are dishonorable to the God you say you know. In fact, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, and it's your fault. Oh, you mean that God? The God of Israel? I don't have anything to do with that God. He's no God. All right, so Paul has already prepared with a careful analysis so that we wouldn't be shocked when suddenly 9, 10, and 11 seeks to theologically undergird the reality that the Jews would have nothing to do with Jesus. For indeed, he would say, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, i.e. a Gentile can follow in obedience because of the grace of Christ, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Wouldn't he be counted as belonging? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, won't he in fact now judge you who through having the letter of the law and the circumcision instead became a transgressor of the law? Are you Jews surprised that the Gentiles are now going to be set above you? It shouldn't surprise you. I don't care what mark you bear, Paul would say. I don't care that you call yourself a Jew. For you're not a Jew, verse 28, if you're just a Jew outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. You're only a Jew if you're a Jew inwardly. And circumcision then is that which is of the heart. It's by the Spirit. It's not by the letter. And the praise then is not from men, but from God. And there he strikes at the very root of Israel's problem. You are self-righteous. And you missed it. You completely missed it. After 4,000 years of instruction, you completely missed it. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then does the Jew have? What benefit is there to bear the mark of circumcision? Great, Paul says. Great in every respect. What's great about it? God gave you His Word. Look at it. He entrusted you with His truth. Well, what then? If some didn't believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Will it? May it never be. Your failure doesn't make God unfaithful. It makes you unfaithful. Your refusal to accept your deliverer doesn't change him and make him not your deliverer. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's treatise that God may be found true. Do not question the faithfulness of God, even though Israel appears to be the prime example of the faithfulness of the lack of faithfulness of God. Don't put that at God's feet. All right. So remember again, Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. And now after 8 chapters of the glorious gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone, of a righteousness that is not our own but is found in Christ, all of this, you feel the question boiling. What happened then to Israel? And so in chapter 9 he says, I haven't forgotten them. They break my heart. I'm grieved unceasingly. I, verse 3, would even trade my own relationship with God, if that were possible, that those kinsmen, those Jews, would be saved. They're Israelites, verse 4. The adoption was theirs. The wedding feast was created for them. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple, all of it for them. Those are our fathers, and from them, from whom is Christ? Christ was a Jew. The one who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. He can't talk about Jesus without just pausing for a little benediction of praise. But underline this in your Bible if you're following the study. Verse 6, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Let God be found true, though every man be a liar. His Word has not failed. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. No, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And with that phrase, the Apostle Paul takes every reader, and certainly every Jew, back to the Old Testament account of God's elect. How He chose and intended and carved out the path for this peculiar people that we know as Israel. Verse 28 of chapter 2. He already said a Jew's not one who's one outwardly. It's not about the circumcision. So we have 12 minutes left. I thought we'd have 10 left. I got 2 extra minutes. I put in my notes 10 minutes to go. Go to Genesis chapter 17 and let's remind ourselves of this story of the promise that would come through Isaac. And in this, we will see that this rejection of God, His promises, His intentions, His purpose, this didn't start in Jesus' day. This has been there from the very beginning. All right, so you go to Genesis chapter 17. You're at the very beginning of these things. And you can follow along. We'll read. This is a familiar story, so we can kind of just read through it, like we're there watching this. Abraham was 90 years old. That's important. The Lord appeared to Abraham. It wasn't the first time he had. He'd already given him a promise. And this is what he said to Abram: "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Now, pause here. In Genesis 12, he made the covenant promise to Abraham. Now he's saying, you got to trust me to establish the covenant. I made the promise. You got to trust me to establish it. And the way the covenant would be established would be by the birth of a son, because the promise was you'd be a father. Well, here he is, 90, and he's not a father. So Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations." But remember what he said in verse 2, you got to trust me to establish that. Can't establish this on your own. I will establish this. Now, Abram is saying, you made me a promise. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer, God says, shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. The Ham is simply God-fearer, a man that fears God, Abraham. And the whole context is what? Abram, I know you're 90. You got to trust me on this one. This is a promise that is not of human making. I will establish this. And when that happens, you'll not just be Abram, a man with lots of kids. You'll be Abraham, the father of many nations, by faith in me. That's all wrapped up in that name, which you can't take the time to take apart. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. I'll establish, there it is again, my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to God, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of the sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. I will be your God. I will be their God. I will give you the land of promise. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So right away, the circumcision on the heels of God having established a covenant, what God is saying to Abraham, when the establishing happens, which is simply when you have a child, that's when this thing will begin. That's when the promise starts to show itself. From you will come this child. And at that point, listen, Abraham, mark them. Mark them out as my people. And you'll do that as a reflection of what I've just told you, and that is obedience to my promise, obedience to the covenant. I'm going to test you from the very beginning whether or not you have trusted me to establish this promise. Mark that child. You got it? That's what he says do. It was never an outward physical mark because it was Abraham's boy. It was an outward mark of the promise of God that he has now established his covenant. Every male, verse 12, well, I'll skip verse 11. You be circumcised. This is important. When will Abraham be circumcised? When he has his child. Not before then, because that's when God will say, I've established my covenant, mark it out. Before that, up to this, even when he got the promise, he was not circumcised. And Paul will later say that in chapter 9. Or he's actually already taught it in chapter 4. Did he come to faith circumcised or uncircumcised? So this is the story. Now follow this. This is really, really important. Also, I want you to circumcise any other male who's 8 days old. This covenant established through you immediately extends to your present family and anybody else that's in your camp. This immediate work of grace. Mark them all. They belong to me. You belong to me. You have trusted me through obedience. Thus, end of verse 13, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. In other words, if a person resists this mark, he's resisting me. That's fine. He doesn't belong to me. He's not in my covenant. So you get all that. We get all that. It's good to read it again. What's fascinating is what happens next. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, don't call her Sarai, but Sarah, again, that ah, that idea of belonging to God shall be her name. I'll bless her. I will give you a son by her. Then I'll bless her. And she becomes the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Really? Will a child be born to a man 100 years old and to a woman that's 90 years old? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, wait a minute. There's already a child. You know the story, right? Impatience, taking God's promise into your own hands. I've got a boy. His name's Ishmael. No, God said, Sarah will bear you a son. You'll call his name Isaac. Isaac will be when I have now established my covenant with him from you and her. You both belong in this promise. An everlasting covenant for his descendants. And as for Ishmael, yes, I heard you. I'll bless him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him. He'll become the father of 12 princes and I'll make him a great nation in and of himself, God was saying. But my covenant is with Isaac. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Verse 23, perhaps the most overlooked aspect of this entire encounter. Look what Abraham immediately did. He circumcised himself and Ishmael. That's not what God said do. God said, when I establish the covenant, when I give you a son, then you circumcise. Then we'll all know where the promise began. No, Abraham said, I'll start now. And that's the introduction of what? A circumcised Jew outside of the covenant and circumcised Jews that are in the covenant that inevitably is manifest through obedience, circumcision of the heart. Right out of the gate, Abraham resisted God's clear instruction. Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised. And then he circumcised everybody else that was in the house, including the foreigners. All right. So when Paul says, in response to the obvious question, what happened to Israel? Well, they were invited to a feast and they wouldn't come. They were called to be the recipients of a covenant established by God and they decided to establish one on their own. Rather than seeking a righteousness found in the Messiah outside themselves, they sought a righteousness of their own, which the writer of Hebrews would say was never mixed with faith. They decided to live under this abiding curse of Ishmael. Because Abraham circumcised when he shouldn't have. And he introduced this convoluted, and it still stumps us today, like what happened to the Israel? What about circumcision? No, it's really clear in the Bible. It's really clear. Abraham muddied the waters at the very start. And it's been hard ever since to distinguish a Jew from a true Jew. Israel from everybody else. Because everybody else would say, but our father is Abraham. They told Jesus that one day. You know what he said, right? If Abraham were your father, you'd obey me. But you don't. So your father is the devil. That's who your father is. All right, so we're ready now, and I used up my 10 minutes. Why is 9, 10, and 11 where it is? Because that's where it belongs. Because after the culmination of the glorious gospel doctrine that affirms itself by the rejoicing that nothing can separate us from God, the question comes, well, apparently something separated God from Israel. And Paul says, no, you misunderstood. Let's talk about it. So next week, we'll talk about it. All right, we're going to press a little further. We left with Isaac, and now we're going to press a little further. And God's going to continue to demonstrate that my people are not who you thought they were. And that'll benefit all of us. Any questions? Hope you were able to follow that.